This passage that we have read in Matthew chapter 8, we must admit is a wonderful passage because it speaks to us of the compassion and the power of our dear Savior, and it also speaks to us of the great faith of one who came to him. And so we have read, as Jesus is coming into Capernaum, we see a centurion coming to him and asking for help for his servant who is paralyzed and, as the centurion says, suffering terribly. And according to the parallel passage in the book of Luke, this centurion had apparently heard some of the things that Jesus had done for other people, and he wanted him to have the same mercy shown to his servant. The plea to Jesus is really more a statement than a request. It was a statement regarding his servant's condition. Nevertheless, implied, of course, is a request for help. And the Lord's answer was certainly more than the centurion dared to expect. It was not, "Why did you wait so long?" Or, "Since you represent the oppressor, I cannot help you." Or, "I will see what I can do." Jesus immediately says, "I will come and heal him." And upon hearing Jesus' answer, the centurion becomes overwhelmed with a sense of his own unworthiness. He says, "I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. After all, who is he, this centurion, compared to this exalted one who is full of power and condescending love? And who is he to cause this kind master to commit an act that would put him in conflict with the time-honored custom of his people, the custom in which a Jew does not enter the house of a Gentile, lest he be defiled? Therefore, as far as the centurion is concerned, let Jesus not enter the house or even come too closely, but let him simply speak the word of healing. That is all that is necessary, and the cure will come." And so this is the way the centurion reasons. "If I, a military officer, must obey my superiors, and those under me must obey me, then surely this great one can make a command, and whatever he desires will be done. After all," the centurion says to those under him, "go," and he goes. "And to another, come," and he comes. "And to his own servant, do this," and he does it. Therefore, when Jesus says, "go," he believes the sickness will go. And when Jesus says, "come," he believes that health will come back to his servant. And of course, notice our Lord's reaction. We just read it, didn't we? To the centurion's words. He marveled. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." Here is a Gentile. The Lord Jesus is speaking of this Gentile and his faith, and he reveals that this man surpassed in excellence anything that he had found, even among the Jews, in spite of their great privileges. Now, as we think for a moment on the faith of this centurion, I think it is good for us to remember that though this faith was definitely great, it is not something that he was born with. It is not something that he could muster up at any given moment. In other words, his faith was not something that was from within himself, but it was the gift of God. we read, or Jeff read at the very beginning of the service, that wonderful passage from Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. The faith of this centurion is a faith that is the gift of God. And so it is with all of us, is it not? If we belong to the Lord Jesus, if he is ours, if we are his, if we have come to know him as our Lord and Savior, we have been given the faith to believe in him. And sometimes we surely do find ourselves like the man who said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And we want to continue to believe, and we want to continue to trust. And surely the Lord is gracious to answer those prayers for us as well. So if your eyes have been opened to the fact that you are a sinner, and if your eyes have been opened to the fact that the Lord Jesus is the Savior and that you need him as your Savior, it is God's gift to you. And so I think perhaps maybe the last time I was here, we sang that wonderful hymn, maybe even at the end of the service, how sweet and awesome is the place. And you know those words, but let me just remind you. Here the writer says, while all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with thankful tongue, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast, that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. If that great love had not sweetly drawn us in, we would still refuse to taste and perished in our sin. The faith that we have, the faith that we have been that we have to trust in the Lord Jesus as our Savior, is a faith that has been given to us. It is a great gift. We should always be thankful that we have been given that wonderful gift, because otherwise we would not have it. We are born dead in trespasses and sins. And what can a dead man do? Absolutely nothing. But the Lord is gracious, and he gives faith. And that's what it is with this centurion. So as Jesus sees this faith of this centurion, he mentions that this faith of this man affords a foreglimpse of events that are to occur in the world of the Gentiles as contrasted with that of Israel. He says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What did he mean by these words? From east to west, from east and west, that is, from everywhere, people, many people will come to share in the blessings of salvation with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Gentiles are definitely included in this number. And so the symbolism here is of Jews and Gentiles alike together reclining on tables, on couches, at a table loaded with food, enjoying sweet fellowship with each other and with the host in a banqueting hall flooded with light. And when I think about those words, I think about a friend of ours who is now with the Lord. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of Coach Boo Ferris. Boo Ferris was a great pitcher with the Boston Red Sox at one time, and then he went to Cleveland, Mississippi, and he was the baseball coach for a number of years in Cleveland, also a ruling elder in the Presbyterian Church there, a strong believer. And his wife told Martha and me some years ago about his dying days. He was at home. He was in the process of going to be with the Lord. And at one point, he said, "Miriam, who was that young man dressed in white kneeling at my bed?" And she said, "Well, I didn't see him." And he said, "Well, he was there." And she thought a moment and she said, "Well, Boo, I suppose that was a messenger from the Lord saying to you that everything was all right." Also, she told us that he loved to drink 7-Up. Is 7-Up still around? I guess it's just like Sprite, of course. But he loved to drink 7-Up. And he, again, there he is on his bed going to be with the Lord. And he said, "Miriam, all this food here, 7-Up would never go with it." What an amazing thing for him to have those experiences and for his wife to as well. Well, the sons of the kingdom, says the Lord Jesus, that is the Jews, called the sons of the kingdom because of the many kingdom privileges that they enjoyed, shall be cast into the most distant darkness, he says. That is, symbolically speaking, far away from the banqueting hall that is flooded with light. Thankfully, God is not finished with the Jews. He has his sheep among them, as his sheep among many others. And salvation, of course, we're so grateful, doesn't have anything to do with nationality or with race, but it has to do with accepting the Lord Jesus as Savior. But the punishment for the highly privileged rejectors of the king who had a special claim on them is further emphasized by those words in that place, "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." We'll come back to those words in a few minutes, but before we do, let's just ask, what are the results of the faith, this great faith that surely has been given to him, of the centurion? Jesus says to him, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And Matthew tells us, and the servant was healed at that very moment. Now, I want us to just look at several lessons from this passage. I've read it to you. I've sort of explained what I've read to you. What are some lessons that we can gain from this passage? And the first one is this: take to heart Jesus' compassion on your behalf and be assured of his willingness to help you. Take to heart Jesus' compassion on your behalf and be assured of his willingness to help you. After all, he so clearly says to the centurion, "I will come and help and heal him." The centurion doesn't even ask him to come. Jesus knows what he needs, of course, even before he asks. And that's what he tells us, does he not, in Matthew chapter 6. The Lord knows what we need even before we ask. Our Savior is full of compassion. I read it in our Old Testament reading, where David says in the last verse that I read from Psalm 103, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." And in the very next chapter, we find this: "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd." And then in 1 Peter, we find these good words, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Isn't it wonderful to know and to be reminded that the Lord Jesus cares for his people? And it is a perfect caring, and it is a welcomed caring. You remember the old hymn, "Does Jesus Care?" When my heart is pained too deeply from mirth or song, as the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long. Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. There may be somebody here this morning that is saying, I don't think anybody cares about me. I don't think anybody cares about what is going on in my life. And there may be that is the truth regarding a human being, but if you belong to the Lord Jesus, there is somebody who cares, and there is someone who cares perfectly, and his heart is touched with whatever it is that you are touched with, so says the scripture. We must never forget that he had so much compassion for his own that he came to earth to die, that we might be saved. Isaiah reminds us he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Charles Wesley says it this way in his hymn, "Love divine, all loves excelling, Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure, unbounded love thou art." So, my brother, my sister, what is it that you are dealing with today? What is it that causes you to be anxious? What are your needs? What are your concerns? What are your temptations? The scripture is reminding you here that Jesus is as ready and willing to help you today as he was to help the centurion who came to him. And surely you are aware that the New Testament tells us, not in one place, but in two places, that he even prays for us. Think of it. The Lord of heaven and earth, the second person of the Trinity, going before his Father and praying for you who belong to him. That is great compassion. So I say to you, come with your needs to the throne of grace. You have a Savior who is full of compassion. Be reminded of this passage from Hebrews chapter 4. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, that's what we need to do, don't we? We need to go to the throne of grace. We need to go to Jesus. We need to know that he cares. We need to know that he is a great God of great compassion. He showed it to the centurion. He showed it to the centurion's servant. He will show it to us who belong to him. Well, here's another lesson. Take to heart Jesus' power, not only his compassion, but take to heart Jesus' power on your behalf and be assured of his ability to help you, not only of his compassion and his willingness to help you, but of his power and his ability to help you. To heal a person of paralysis without even seeing him, without even being with him, but only speaking a word, is to do something really, we would have to say, inconceivable. And yet that is what our Lord did. He commanded and it was done. And we see this all through the scripture. We see it at the very beginning in Genesis 1. And God said, let there be light. And what? There was light. And Isaiah 41 also speaks of the power of our God. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. In the New Testament, we find passages about his power. Luke 1:37, for nothing will be impossible with God. Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. 2 Corinthians 12, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. I have thought often about that last verse that I just read, and I think what it means is that we are all weak. All of us are weak, but what a blessing it is to recognize it. Because then we go to the one who has strength, because we don't have it. And so when we recognize our weaknesses, we go to the Lord Jesus, because he is the one who has the strength. So it is a great blessing to be weak. It is a great blessing to admit our weakness, because only then will we really be strong, because we are not strong within ourselves, and yet he is, and he gives us his strength and his help. So I ask again, what are you dealing with today? What is it that causes you to be anxious? What is it that causes you to be concerned? What are your temptations? What are your needs? The scripture is telling you that your Savior is all powerful. Not only is he willing to help you, he is able to help you. This one who stilled the storm, healed the sick, gave sight to the blind, and even raised the dead has the ability to do for you exactly what you need. He has the power to save you. After all, he is God, and he has the power to keep you. No one can snatch you out of his hand. He tells us that in John chapter 10. In fact, he is as ready and able to help you today as he was to help that centurion and his servant. So come with your needs to the Lord Jesus and lean upon him. You have a Savior who is not only full of compassion, you have a Savior who is full of power. Here's another lesson. Take to heart Jesus' warning of the eternal suffering in store for those who die apart from him. Take to heart Jesus' warning of the eternal suffering in store for those who die apart from him. He says there will be weeping of and gnashing of teeth in the place of outer darkness, that place that we know as the place of destruction or hell itself. Weeping, not because of true sorrow for sin, not because of impending separation from loved ones, not because of being the object of unjust treatment of others, nor even because of loss or bereavement, but because of inconsolable, never unending wretchedness and utter everlasting hopelessness. That's the weeping. Weeping because of inconsolable, never-ending wretchedness and utter everlasting hopelessness. And in that place that we are talking about, where Jesus says those who are not his, those who do not believe in him, will be, there's no father or mother to say it's going to be all right, because it won't be all right. And there's no spouse to embrace you, encourage you with, well, we'll get through this. It will work out, because it will not work out. I had the great privilege just this past Friday, I believe it was, to speak to a young man and give him a booklet about how you become a Christian. And I said to him, you know, the longer I live, the more I am not wanting anybody I know to leave this life and not be going to heaven, but instead be suffering the torment of hell for all eternity. In fact, I think I said it to him exactly like that. And of course, I'm praying that the Lord will use what I gave him, and he will come to know him as his Savior. And so in this place that the Lord Jesus is speaking of here, that there's not going to even be an opportunity for anyone to apply to Jesus for his compassion and his power, because then it's too late. It doesn't happen that way. The scripture tells us that. There is no second chance after we leave this earth. Grinding or gnashing of teeth, that is excruciating pain and frenzied anger that will never stop. Listen to what the Apostle John says in Revelation 14. These are his recorded words. If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. I am sure I have told you this story I'm about to tell you probably more than once, but it bears being heard again. I had a dear friend who is also now with the Lord, who spent her last years in a long-term care facility in a hospital. And she had various people next door, of course, but one time she had a woman next door to her. She said that we were so close that if the wall had been taken away, our heads would be touching, or the heads of the bed would be touching. And she said to me, and this woman screamed nonstop. The only time she said she stopped screaming was when they put the food in her mouth. She chewed it up and swallowed it, and as soon as it was swallowed, she started screaming again. Now just think about that. Somebody who is screaming all the time. And I said to her, Libba, how in the world did you stand that? And she said, well, I'll tell you. I thought to myself, this is what hell is going to be like, and I am so grateful I am not going to have to go there. I thought, what a positive spin on that situation. If you do not know the Savior and you die apart from him, he is telling you in our text today that hell is what awaits you. And so I say to you, if anyone here is in that situation today, come. Come to the Savior. Come to know him. Come to fall at his feet and ask him to be your God and your Savior and your King. As Kevin DeYoung has said, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God when you have no blood to atone for your sins. And I hear that, and then, of course, I find myself singing, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. What a great blessing. So that leads us to the fourth and final lesson. Take to heart Jesus' promise of the eternal joy and peace for those who die in him. Take to heart Jesus' promise of the eternal joy and peace in store for those who die in him. Jesus says in our text, let me just read it again. Is this the third time I'm reading it or the fourth? We need to keep hearing it, don't we? I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And of course, he is speaking about that which is to come for those who have trusted in him as Lord and Savior. He, by his perfect life, substitutionary death, and glorious resurrection and ascension, have made it all possible. And what a great blessing we have as God's people to know that the Lord Jesus has suffered hell on the cross. How do we know that? What did he say? My God, why have you forsaken me? He is taking upon himself the sins of all of his people. So I don't have to be there. So I don't have to suffer that. What a great blessing. That place is so different from the one where the unrepentant will be. Whereas hell is known as the outer darkness, heaven is a place where there is no night and nothing but light. And I need to say not only heaven, but that which is to come even after the new heaven and the new earth, where we will be who know and love the Lord in resurrected bodies, and everything will be made new. What a great blessing it is to know that that is coming. And it is all made possible by our great Savior. There was a book on the parables a few years back by a pastor named David Redding. And in this book, he tells a story that a certain prison warden liked to tell. The prison warden had a friend, and the warden's friend was once on a train when he noticed beside him the fellow sitting there was very, very downcast. And so, of course, he asked him what was going on, and this young companion confessed that he had just been released from a distant penitentiary, and his whole life, he said, had cast a shadow over his family. His criminal record had heaped abuse and shame on them, and he'd lost all contact with them. And he kept hoping against hope that though there was total silence for many years, perhaps it was because they were too poor to write to him, or too illiterate even to write, or something. He just didn't know how they felt. He didn't know how to find out how they felt. So before his term was up and before he was released, he happened on a scheme that he thought wouldn't be too hard for his family. And so he told this man, this friend of the warden, that he wrote a letter home. And he explained that he would be on the train that passed their little farm on the outskirts of the town. And if they would forgive him for all this shame and abuse that he, by his life, had put upon them, that they were to take a white ribbon and tie it to the old apple tree near the tracks. And if that ribbon was not hanging there, he would never bother them again. Well, the train is going, of course, as he's talking to this friend of the warden. And it is approaching this familiar turf from his childhood, and he began to recognize the landmarks, and the suspense was more than he could take, so he changed seats with the warden and asked him to watch and to report the result to him. And in a minute, the tree was in sight, and this friend of the warden's eyes filled with tears. And he placed his hand on the young man's knees, and in a hoarse whisper, he said, "It's all right. The whole tree is white with ribbons. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. Bearing shame and scoffing, rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." Well, let us pray together again.